Welcome to Lakeside Church's Message Podcast.
Our prayer is that you fall in love with Jesus, find a church family,
live in freedom,
and be active in your purpose.
Let's join the message already in progress.
Lord, I pray that you would wake hearts and minds profound. You tell us that it does not return void, it accomplishes all that you intend it to. And so we pray, Lord, that your word would go out, transforming minds, transforming hearts, transforming lives, transforming this world, as I know it will do. We love you and we pray these things in your name. Amen. So Genesis, in the book of Genesis, we read about the creation of mankind, and we come to this place where Adam is created and it does not do for man to be alone, and then Eve is created in the text tells us this very interesting statement. It says, and the two were naked and they were unashamed. Now, in cartoon depictions of that story, the suggestion is that the text is primarily concerned with physical nakedness. But I think that's a aspect of what I like to call the cartooning of Scripture. The viewing of Scripture as if it's not multi-levels deep. And so Adam and Eve, after they sin, they go and they make for themselves clothes. And the thing they do next is very interesting. They hide from God. Which is pretty stupid, right? It's like, how are you hiding from God? He knows you're there. You're not hiding from God. But this is what they do. They make for themselves clothes and they go and they hide from God. And so what you find is they are no longer naked and unashamed. They are hidden from one another and they are hidden from God. Made for themselves. God does something very interesting as well. He looks at the clothes they made for themselves out of plant life, vegetation. And he exchanges those clothes for that which is made of flesh. Go read that. And so one of the questions that a philosophy professor asked me when I was in school is, where did he get the clothes he gave Adam and Eve? And so there's an image there that points forward to another clothing that we must all receive, lest we be forever naked and ashamed. It points forward to the reality that death must occur because sin occurred. And because we are sinners, we must die. Unless we are clothed in that which died for us. And that is the Christ. And that's what I'm going to talk about. So if you want to open your Bibles to John 4. If you can't hear me at any point during this, just like thumbs up me. Right? I'm not a good microphone wizard as of yet. I'm not skilled with the microphone. I'm not known to rock the microphone. Okay, yeah, somebody. All right, yeah, there we go. All right. So I will tell you guys, I've said this before, but I will tell you this. If you are interested in having an experience, go and read carefully the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. Read through it carefully. The book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. Because what Solomon's going to do is he's going to look at life in that post-fallen state. And he's going to see that life in very many ways is hard, it's toilsome, and it's seemingly arbitrary. Good people die young, bad people live a long time, right? Some people end up in bad life circumstances through no fault of their own. It's the constant refrain of that book is vanity of vanities, but you could replace that almost in the modern era with the phrase life's not fair or life's unpredictable. And so in a lot of ways, what Solomon's doing is he's trying to find satisfaction, and he finds is it's all ultimately unsatisfying. Everything in life is unsatisfying apart from God. And Ecclesiastes then, in my mind, forms the backdrop for John 4 and the talking to the woman at the well. She is Solomon in a very real way. She's trying to find meaning in life apart from God, and it's not working. And so John
4.
Bible scholar Don Carson, D.A. Carson, explains that Samaria in the time of Christ was not distinguished politically from Judea in the eyes of the Romans. They saw them in essence as one kind of thing. However, the backstory of the separation between the Jews and Samaria was in fact substantial to them. The Assyrians captured Samaria in the early 700 BCs and deported many of the Israelites. They then settled in the land with foreigners and intermarried with the remaining Israelites. After the deportation of the Jews had ended, they returned to their homeland and viewed the existing Samaritans in that time as children of political traitors, racial half-breeds, and those who had corrupted the Mosaic faith and rejected huge portions of its scriptures. The Samaritans only held to the Pentateuch. They didn't hold to the remaining books of scripture, just the five books of Moses. So no Isaiah, no Ezekiel, no Daniel, no Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, or Malachi. They rejected these books. And so they were at odds with the Israelites. In 400, the Judean ruler by the end of the second century. So they have a rival temple set up on Mount Gerizim, not Sinai, but Gerizim, that was then subsequently destroyed about 200 years later by a Judean during what was called the Hasmonean dynasty, which is, for a different story, a different time, where we get Hanukkah happened in that time. So this is the political backdrop and theological backdrop of what's going on in the time of Christ when the text tells us that he had to go through Samaria. So look at the text. I'm going to read about 16 verses. I'd like to go through the whole thing, but you guys probably won't sit here that long. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from this journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, are Jews for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And then the text tells us in parentheses, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." As a matter of fact, Samaritans would have been viewed as unclean or people who could actually taint you in some cases. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again." It's the constant refrain of Ecclesiastes. You're thirsty again. You pursue wealth, you never have enough. You pursue power, you never have enough. You pursue relationships, it's never pure enough. You pursue sex, it's never satisfied, right? Education, you never have enough. You never know enough. Health, you'll never be healthy enough, and you'll never live forever. And everything in life, if you're honest with yourself, and you should give this a try, everything in life you sought other than God, that you sought to be satisfied in, or believed if you got it, you would be satisfied, has failed you. You're thirsty. It's the wrong water. And so that's what he's saying to this woman. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I may not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. And Jesus says to her, Go call your husband and come here. So if you read through this text, what you're going to find is that she's constantly avoiding him. As a matter of fact, I had a psychology professor who told me that if you study this carefully, what she's actually trying to do is bait Jesus into a fight. Because she's been so abused and so tossed aside by so many men for so long, as the unflowing of the text will show us, that she is uncomfortable existing in a relationship, and so she is trying to bait him into a fight, and he is constantly not being baited. And then at this point in the text, we see a shift. She's not following the logic. She's not following what he's saying. And so he puts his finger right on the issue and he says, Go get your husband. To which she's going to say, I don't have a husband. To which he's going to respond, You're right. You don't have a husband. The guy you're living with right now is not your husband. You've had a bunch of husbands before. What you've said is true. And so I want us to see that in some way what Jesus is doing is he's approaching this woman and he's saying to her, I know you. I really know who you are. You're not hiding behind a tree where I can't see you. You hear that? There's a rule in intimacy that I think exists in marriage relationships. I think it's hugely important. Basically, that rule is to the extent that you hide who you are from the person you're with, you can always maintain the distance of saying, if they really knew me, they would not love me. And so in a very real way, you're separated. They don't know you. They know the persona you've put forth. But as soon as I show them who I really am, what if they reject me? Right? Whether we realize it or not, and whether it's rational or not, we do this with God. I can't admit to God that I'm angry with him. I can't admit to God that I don't understand life. I can't admit to God that I have doubts. I can't admit to God that at the end of the day, I don't really care as much about the Great Commission. I don't really care as much about reading Scripture. I don't really care as much about prayer as I should. I'm just not going to admit those things. And so in a very real way, what we've done is we've put a barrier between us and God in the realm of intimacy. We have refused, as it were, to be naked and unashamed. So Jesus says, Go get your husband. I know you. I know what you're after. So in essence, the Samaritans had bought into a kind of occult version of Judaism. They rejected the temple and the traditions. They were racially and politically at odds with those who were God's chosen people. It probably cannot be overstated how important the ethnic identity, temple, and scripture were to the Jewish people. It seriously cannot be overstated. It was everything. And these people had tainted and rejected it. And so there was animosity. Such is the animosity that Jesus is about to step into. But it's even worse than that. This particular Samaritan, as we've talked about in regards to her past and present, was a woman, and in that culture, Jesus' mere talking to her could possibly have been viewed as an inappropriate and even sexual advance. It lacked propriety. Culturally, especially considering that this woman was by herself, and the fact that she was out there at the sixth hour, which is probably 12 noon, is probably because she was hiding from the other women of the village, going out there in the heat of the day as opposed to the cool of the afternoon. Because she was such a sexual pariah in that culture, she didn't even want to exist with her own people. Jesus is not her anyway. Jesus is not hindered by these facts from loving and reaching out to this woman. Some people in this room today need to hear, probably all of us in this room today need to hear, that political difference and even profound theological differences should not and must not deter us from lovingly bringing the truth to those who God puts in our path. And some others may need to hear today that love and grace does not, it is both. If you read through this passage carefully, you're going to see that Jesus is absolutely unapologetic about the truth. As a matter of fact, he makes blunt references to scriptures she doesn't even have. All the stuff about living water comes from the prophets that she's rejected. He's drawing allusion after allusion to the prophets, and she doesn't even hold those scriptures. He is absolutely, fundamentally, unyieldingly, unapologetically, unembarrassedly scriptural. And he loves her. We'll see as well in the text, if you go home and read John 4, that the apostles are going to show up and miss it too. They're like, well, Jesus, aren't you hungry? We got you some food. He's like, I got food you don't know about. And they're like, somebody bring him food? And he's like, my food is to do the will of the one who sent me. And they're just like, just no idea, right? She doesn't understand water. They don't understand food. They miss him. But he is unapologetic about the truth, even as he is unapologetic about his love for people. Jesus loves this woman and reaches out to her. There are probably people in our lives we need to love and reach out to. And part and parcel of that reaching out must be an attempt to bring them the truth. It really must be. So then, let me say this. If we speak the truth without love, we fail to live out the truth that we are proclaiming, and that truth becomes a lie. Jesus loves you, rotten sinner. Love, I'm lying to you, because part and parcel of that truth is that truth produces love. Right? And if we express love without truth, we express a false love that is little more than sentimentality. I love you, I hug you, I accept you as you are in your sin, and don't seek to change you, and don't seek to point you to the one who saves you, which is another way of saying, I'm so scared I'm going to offend you, I'm more concerned that we'll have a tense relationship or a tense situation, or I'll offend you, than I am worried about the fact that you are under the wrath of God, going to hell, without hope, without God in the world, and thirsty. Amen, somebody. Go and get your husband. Just leave it alone, Jesus. But really, though, leave that alone. Why would you point that out in her? She's already clearly embarrassed about it. She's clearly hiding from her own people. She clearly knows what she's doing is wrong. She doesn't need you to play the Holy Spirit for her, Jesus. Right? Go and get your husband. Now, the precondition is set. He's loved her, he's cared for her, he's talked to her. And so the way she receives that is interesting. Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did, if you read the text. Man, that's an interesting response. Come and see a man who saw me for who and what I am and loved me anyway. So verse 7, we see Jesus asks for a drink, and she immediately says, like, what are you doing? Like, you can't ask me for a drink. That's, like, not a thing you can do. But he's bridging the gap, right? Like, in apologetics or evangelical terms, right? He's striking up, he wasn't thirsty. I'm not saying he didn't need a drink, but it's something to notice. It's like, hey, you know, what's up? Hey, my brother, can I talk to you about whatever? It's like, oh, you know, you're into cars? Cool, let me talk to you about it. And then get the conversation going. Try to turn things towards the things of God. How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus said then, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. I don't have time to go into the huge diatribe about that word, gift. But I'll tell you, it's used here only one time in John, but it's used elsewhere in Acts in reference to the Holy Spirit. And then if you go and you look at the Old Testament prophets, right, the books she doesn't have access to, the scripture's refrain is, he'll give you living water. You see this in the Old Testament, these references to living water, revitalizing a dead people or revitalizing a dead heart. It's the Holy Spirit. And so he's going to say later, we must be worshipers in spirit and truth. We must be transformed by the Spirit of God and become for other people a source to put that water out. We must interact with the world. We must interact with the world lovingly. But we must interact with the world in truth. Some churches go one way, some churches go the other. Some churches will pound the pulpit and scream the truth, but they have no love. And both of those churches, in my estimation, do very little good. It is both. One interesting thing I want us to recognize is, and I know I'm jumping to other texts, I'm hoping that that'll get you guys to go back and look at them. But John 4 is not written in a vacuum. John 4 is preceded by John 3 and John 2 and John 1. And when I was taking, I took a whole class on John that was amazing, by the way. I took a whole class on John, and he would constantly say this. He'd go, you know, how does this trace back to the prologue? And he'd point us back to the prologue of John, that first 18 or so verses, and show how really everything in John that followed was connected back to the prologue. And John builds. And so in John 3, and if you guys want to go look at that, you can, we see this. Now there was a man from the Pharisees, a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's that blunt truth again. I'm going to give you blunt truth you don't understand. Bam! Unapologetically. How can a man, Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. It's John 3, John 2. Jesus does what with water? Turns it into wine. What kind of jars was that water in? Vessels for Jewish purification? Purification rites. And he purifies that water. Then you hit John 3, and he's talking to Nicodemus, and he tells him, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And then he gets to a woman at a well, John 4. And I want us to notice this. And this is close to my last point. If John had attempted, and I'm being tongue-in-cheek because I think he did, to create the two most polar opposite people imaginable for Jesus to talk to, he does it right here between John 3 and John 4. Notice that they couldn't be more opposite. Nicodemus was what? He was a man among men. He was the guy. He was everybody's friend, man. Nicodemus was awesome. He was a Pharisee. He was like the top of the top pinnacle, right, in society. He came to Jesus at night. The woman came during the day. Or rather, Jesus came to her during the day. Nicodemus came to Jesus. Jesus came to her. He was a man. She was a woman. That's a big deal in the ancient world, right? He was of the people of God. She was a part of a broken nation held up against the people of God. He was considered sexually pure. as sexually pure as can be, she was a sexual pariah. He had social standing. She had no social standing. As a matter of fact, there's different ways to take the fact that she had had multiple husbands. Some could see her as an adulteress. Some could see her as just merely cast aside by man after man. And in that ancient society, a woman without a man was sort of without recourse. Right? She was the lowest of society. And he was, in a very real way, of very high standing. He was educated, smart. She? Probably not. He is actually named by the text. Nicodemus. She's the woman at the well. Both, however, shared one unbelievably important trait. They were lost without Jesus. They were thirsty. Life had failed to satisfy them. They were in need. Ultimately, Jesus knows everything that is within us. We are not saw the woman, saw Nicodemus. In some ways, this is real hard. But we have to approach God from a standpoint of, I want to know you and be known by you. We have to be honest with him. Not because he doesn't know, but because we need to build that intimacy within us. Some of you guys today, and I know this, because it's true, I think, of all of us. Some of you guys today are not doing things that you know scripturally, biblically, you probably should be doing. And some of you today are doing things that biblically and scripturally you kind of know you shouldn't be doing. And if you're not saved, if you don't know Christ, and by the way, I don't assume the state of anybody. I'll tell you that what you desperately need is Christ. Not to do better, not to try harder. You need Christ. She was not going to try her way out of this hole. And if she tried the rest of her life, she was never going to be higher than Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, too, was lost. You need Christ. And if you're in Christ, and what I just described is true of you, the things in your life that you know are not in accord with the Scriptures, then what I would tell you is you need to go to God and confess that. Maybe you need to come to your brother and confess that. Not because I'm trying to condemn you or be angry with you, but because that is water that will not satisfy. It won't. I'll leave you with this. There's an assumption, and I think it exists in today's culture, there's this assumption that if I truly love you, I can't have a problem with anything that you do or anything that you think. This text clearly demonstrates the opposite, is one thing I'll tell you. But it's kind of like my son, or it's kind of like your child. If I love my child, I can't just be okay with anything and everything he does or anything and everything he thinks. Especially when those things are destructive. I have to love him enough to tell the truth. I have to love him enough to potentially risk offense. And I have to love him enough to try to preserve that relationship even in the midst of tactfully telling the truth. And if you could put yourself in that position, you could reverse it. If I trust you, if I trust God, if I realize that you see me for who I am and you love me anyway, I can go to you. Some of you guys need a person like that. But all of you need God like that. Lord, I pray that you would put it in the hearts of every man, woman, and child in this room today, and even those outside of this room today. I pray that you would put it in their hearts to seek you. I pray, Lord, that they would be chronically dissatisfied with everything in life that they are trying to pursue that can only be filled by you. I pray for dissatisfaction in this country. I pray for miserable dissatisfaction in this country. I pray that in every place in this country, people would find no satisfaction in the temporal things of this world that they are using to keep themselves from coming to you. And I would pray that you would point them towards yourself. I pray that people in this room would go home today, people in this room in the car today, people in this room later tonight, people in this room in a week, a month, a year, 10 years, would be drawn to you. I pray, Lord, for satisfaction that can only be found in you. I pray, Lord, for confession. I pray people would confess to you their sins. I pray they'd confess to you their struggles. I just pray that they confess to you their confusion. I pray that they would confess to you their indifference. I pray that they would confess those things to you and come and find that you love them and you know them. And I pray that they, in that moment, would be set free to walk in purity of life. I pray these things in your name. Amen.
Hey guys, I'm Bob.